Let's pray. Father, we love worshiping together, and we love fellowshipping together, and we love just remembering everything you've done and who you are. Thank you for bringing us together as your family. And Father, this morning, we need your help. We need your help so that we can gain your vision for how we do things in our own homes. And I pray that everything I say will be true to your word and will be encouraging and building up, challenging when it needs to be, but filled with grace, just like you are. And Father, please open our ears, incline our hearts to your word and not to what we might gain for ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought it was very appropriate that the Spirit led you, Kathy, to, where are you?
Oh. She's in nursery.
So, right, she's in nursery. Well, she really had the theme of worship on her heart this morning, and that's what I'll be speaking on as well, specifically family worship. Some of the men among us will recognize this phrase because I've been lending a couple copies of this book to a few of us in the church, and it is called Family Worship by Donald S. Whitney. It's a great guy. It's a very short book, which is good because it's meant for men. So men, look how thin that baby is. Look at that. Okay, and it's small. The words are not tiny. But it's filled with practical advice and great scriptural exegesis of worshiping together with our families. And so what I'd like to do this morning is actually give you a summary of the book, both the scriptural text that I'll kind of preach off of myself in similar ways to Donald, and also he's taken us through history as well. So we'll get to hear from the witness of Christian believers throughout, well, since Jesus took his seat in heaven. So that's where we're headed this morning. And I'd like to start by sharing a story from Donald Whitney. And he says that some time ago, just going to adjust this a bit. Okay, thanks for your patience. He said some time ago he had been in London, and he was listening to BBC radio, as one might be likely to do in London. And he said, I heard a report about a government study there which indicated that as a result of TV, technology, and everything like it, families rarely spend time together. The study observed that conversation between family members has degenerated into an indistinguishable series of monosyllabic grunts. How's it going? All right. And what was the recommended solution to this dilemma on the radio? The government should teach a series of classes instructing families how to talk and play together. And Donald says, I immediately thought of at least two responses to this report. First, things are really, really bad when the government thinks that things are going wrong with the family, right? Second, God has a much better plan for family time together than anything or any program that the government could cobble together. And we know that things can be hard in our society. The respect for family, the value of family, has largely broken down in our popular culture. We know that many children who grow up in church, even, will leave the faith when they get older. And the reason implied by Scripture, at least one of them, is that parents have not done any training of their child themselves. The Scripture says, train up your child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't leave it. Now, this is not the only reason that children depart from the faith. Children are fully capable of rebelling against God on their own. But when parents who say that they're believers won't spend the time training and instructing their children in God's ways, it's no wonder that they are not following him when they leave the home. This is one compelling reason, and it's supported by a study by the Barna Group. This was done in 2003. 85% of parents with children under age 13 believe that they, as parents, have the primary responsibility for teaching their children about religious beliefs and spiritual matters. However, So that's 85% believe they hold the responsibility for that. But a majority of those parents don't spend any time during a typical week discussing religious matters or studying religious materials with their children. Parents generally rely upon their church to do all of the religious training their children will receive. So that's quite the lean by parents, right? I have the primary responsibility and the church is going to do it. This was 2003. Do we have reason to believe things have gotten better in the church as a whole in the last 20 years? Maybe, maybe not. I'm not going to comment on that. But the reality is we don't have to worry about other parents. There's one household that's really important for us to consider, and that is our own. God deserves our worship, right? He deserves our adoration. He deserves for us to pattern our lives after the way he's put before us in Christ. We want his name to be known. We want his name to be proclaimed and salvation in Jesus to be preached around the world. We want people to trust Christ, to be filled with his Spirit, to walk in his ways. We want people to spend time with God in solitude and also worship with the Christian community around them. Why would this exclude the Christian community that we spend the most time with, the people in our own home? So what I commend to you, as is also the main premise of Donald's book, is that we as households invest time together daily or in some consistent or regular way, reading the Bible together, singing worship together, praying together. Now, even though there's no explicit commandment in Scripture about worshiping in our homes, like, parents, you shall lead a worship time with your children at your home. That commandment is not found in Scripture. But we do see a clear pattern in people's lives who are trusting Christ, and also in the teaching from God, that this is the kind of thing that's expected of families. It's called being implicit. It gives us a solid case for building family worship time into our daily and weekly, yearly routine. So I'm going to start with the biblical evidence. And this is after, again, Donald's book. I think he's done a good job of it. My wife was reminding me this morning, aptly, that Jesus also did these things, reading together with his disciples. He would teach them from the Word of God, praying with his disciples. And also, it says they sang a hymn. So these things are found also in Jesus, who I'm not addressing here. But let's start with the patriarch, Abraham. First passage is in Genesis 18. And this is where God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to himself, am I going to hide what I'm going to do from Abraham? And then this is what he said next. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So we can see here that God intended for Abraham to teach his children the same things that God had called him into, to keep the way of the Lord. Later we see that he did that because when God instructs him, hey, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. And they're going up, Abraham's going in faith. And what does Isaac say to his father? As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. Well, the fire and wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What does this imply? Isaac knew about burnt offerings. He knew the process. He knew what they needed. And he was old enough where he saw the two things that they had, and he realized there's a third that should be here. He had participated or watched his father worship God through a sacrifice before. And there's other examples of how Abraham passed on his faith. Later on, we look at Moses. This is probably the most famous scripture when it comes to discipling, instructing our own children. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." So we see here that God wants parents to be constantly instructing their children just through the daily events that happen. If you're walking along the road, oh, all of a sudden something happens, you have a chance to talk about the Lord and what He commands in this particular circumstance. But we also see, you see where it says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads? We see that we're to put God's commands before us all the time. God's word is to always be with us. So wherever we go, there's an instance of the word of God coming forward. Now, these things obviously very much fulfilled with the Holy Spirit coming inside and writing His word on our hearts. But we are to be the presence of the word of God wherever we go. And thirdly, and this one I find very interesting, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Whenever somebody comes into your house, what do they encounter first? The word of God. Your house becomes a place where people encounter the word and the will of God. So this is the example set out by Moses. Moving on from Moses, we have Joshua. After they had taken the land God had promised, he talks to the leaders of the people and he says to them, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." That's an awesome, awesome statement from Joshua. Many of us have heard this many times, yeah? Maybe we have it posted somewhere in our house. Very cool. What does Joshua mean, we will serve the Lord? What does he mean? Like, does it mean that they just, like, they have a jersey? They've got the jersey up on the wall, like, Yahweh! He's our God, not the God of the Amorites. It meant that they would worship God, yes? He would worship the Lord and Him only. That's what he means by serve the Lord. So when Joshua is taking responsibility for his household, he's saying, we're going to engage in worshiping God. We're going to serve Him. Now, worship here, I'm using in a very broad sense. Worship for Joshua wasn't just, I'll offer a sacrifice and that will be my due to God. He meant he would serve the Lord with his life. God would be their God. His laws would be the way that they live. And it's the same for us today. We worship God. We serve God by worshiping Him. How do we worship? Every moment we have on this earth is an opportunity to worship God. Here's some examples of what I mean. It starts by appreciating or reveling in who God is and what He's done, and giving some kind of response from the heart and the body. Here's some examples. You're sitting quietly on a bench at a walking path through a beautiful forest. And you take in everything you see and hear and smell with your senses, and you love how God made everything so wonderful. A deep breath in and out. God, you are amazing. Thank you for this. That's worship. Here's another example. You recognize that the Bible is the very Word of God, and it's given to us so we can know Him, and so we can be spiritually sustained by reading it, memorizing it, applying it, just like we're physically sustained by eating, chewing, and swallowing food. So you devote time regularly to reading the Word of God, and you expect to hear God's Spirit speaking to you through His Word. This is worship, because you're appreciating the Word of God as what it is, the Word of God for you. And your response is that you're spending the time. You're making it your priority. You're setting your love on the Word of God. Here's another way that we worship in life. You have a business deal in progress, and you make a commitment to one of your clients at a certain price. But then the industry that you're in suddenly changes, and you'd be able to get a much better price by ignoring your commitment to the original client and going back on your word. But you recognize that God loves uprightness in business. He loves people that don't go back on their promises, even when it hurts. And you trust that God will provide for your needs and bless your business as you honor Him. So with joy, you call your original client and you let them know that you will honor the contract. That is worship. Not just honoring the contract, but doing so with joy because you recognize who God is and what He's doing for you in your business dealings. This is how we serve the Lord. We worship Him every day, all the time. Here's a few more examples. When you think about what God's done for you, it makes you happy. It makes you thankful. It puts you at peace. So you sing a song to God because you're happy. That's worship. It's also worship when it seems impossible for you to appreciate God or your salvation. And you can't seem to conjure up a shred of happiness, but you only experience pain. Yet, in complete faith that God hasn't changed and that He will bring you out of this trial eventually, you sing that same song of praise to Him. That's worship. Do you see the appreciation of God there? And then the response in faith. You're in crisis. You know that nothing but God can help, and you desperately cry out to Him and you keep praying until He answers. That's worship. Because you know that He's the only one who can help, and your response is to keep at Him until He helps you or tells you something else. And finally, and these are just a few examples of how we worship day by day, moment by moment, but you might see someone who's in need, and you do whatever you can to help them. That's worship. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever is kind to the needy honors God." It's because you're appreciating humanity as His creation. You recognize the value. And also, you know that He is righteous and generous and kind to those who are low. And so you reach out. Your response, you do with joy because of God. That's worship. So with all of these ways that we serve God, and I'm sure Joshua intended to do many of them, he was thinking about it when he said, "Serve the Lord." Why am I emphasizing reading, singing, praying as families? And the reason is pretty simple. These are three basic things that need to be done intentionally if we want to do them together. It doesn't work to study the Bible while playing volleyball. Or what do you think? How would that go? What do you think, Michael? No. Okay. It's not easy or meaningful to sing worship songs together while watching TV. What do you think? Okay? In fact, it would miss the point entirely. And it's also very possible that one might offer up a prayer while changing a diaper. But it's not practical for everybody to be together praying as that's going on. So I think there's a practical reason. These are the ways that in that small context of the home, we would offer up these things as our worship. We'd spend time reading, sing a song together, pray. Again, we see those things modeled by Jesus with His disciples. You could probably make a case for fellowship, organizing fellowship with your family time. That would make sense from Scripture. But some of the ways that we worship that's mentioned in Scripture make more sense when we're together as a church family, such as sharing communion. So in general, if we take a few minutes to pause and worship together as families, those are three that are a good start, and they seem to make the most sense in the context of family. So I hope that God is stirring in you right now a desire, and that you're being inspired by God to be like Joshua in your resolution to serve the Lord, to worship him all the time and at home too. We move on, and we move on to Job. Very briefly, he worships by offering sacrifices for his kids because he's worried that maybe last night at the party they sinned and cursed God. I don't think his children would have missed that. They would have seen Job offer the sacrifices. Then we have Asaph, the psalmist, in Psalm 78. I won't read the whole thing, but you can see underlined here I have things our ancestors, the word ancestors there meaning fathers, have told us. We'll not hide them from their descendants. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. And it goes on from there. When would the fathers have told the children these things? Maybe they would tell a story as they're a true story from the works of God as they're walking along the path or getting up in the morning. I think it makes sense that the fathers would actually go through and they would have memorized, or maybe they had access to a copy of an account, but they'd do so regularly. They would do so intentionally and not just by accident. We move on to the New Testament with Paul. We see he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So Paul shows that Christ's love for the church is a model for husbands loving their wives. And he came to bring the word of God, which is the thing that washed us. And so husbands can take on that same responsibility. I'm going to bring the scriptures to my wife, day in, day out. I'm going to make sure that she has the word of God. Lead the family in this way. Donald Whitney writes this, which I fully agree with. "As Christ cleansed his bride, his church, by the washing of the water of the word of God, so husbands are exhorted here to love their wives in like manner. One of the best ways that husbands can bring the pure water of the word of God into their homes is through the spiritually refreshing and restoring practice of family worship." We see this responsibility on the men in a household a few verses later in Ephesians 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So the question is, as fathers, when do we do this? Yes, we do it after volleyball practice. Yes, we do it when kids get up or when they're going to bed, and praying before meals, praying together in crisis. All of these things are so important. But if there is no regularity or purposefulness in how we bring the training and instruction of the Lord, how well are we going to obey this commandment from God? If you will lead your family in regular reading and applying of God's word, singing a song together, praying, it will be one of the primary ways. It will become a primary way of you obeying this, to train and instruct your children. And finally, we see from Peter, he says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." I didn't even realize this, which is too bad, but The your, the second last word, that's a plural your. It means so that nothing will hinder your prayers, you and your wife. So he's saying together that they would be praying, and if the husband's treating the wife like trash, the prayers are not going to go well. So it could read, if I was down south, I'd say, so that nothing will hinder y'all's prayers. So Peter was expecting that husbands in their normal time with their wives at home would be praying together. And he didn't want to see mistreatment cause a hindrance to that praying. So we can see the pattern of family worship in the scriptures, along with the mandate to husbands and fathers for bringing the word of God to their wives and the instruction and discipline of the Lord to their children. And so I'd like you to think about it. In fulfilling that mandate, husbands and fathers, can you think of a better way than regularly reading, singing, praying together? What better way for getting your family together on a daily basis? What better way to speak the gospel into the lives of your children every day? What better way to provide a regular time for them to learn the things of God and to ask questions in a comfortable context? What better way for you to transmit your core beliefs, your core values from the Lord to your children? How better can your children see the example of somebody whose spirituality impacts their life, their belief, their faith? How could we better have a workable, reproducible example of what it means to have a distinctively Christian household? And how they could have one when they start a household of their own? And isn't this, I'm preaching to the choir here, I know, but isn't this what we want to do? To love God, to worship Him, to be devoted to Him and grow in maturity? In addition to the scriptures, we also have the collective witness of people throughout history, Christian teachers and preachers, and I'm going to put their faces on screen because it's always fun to look at what people appeared like throughout history. Here's a woodcutting of a guy named Tertullian. He's got a nice turban going on. Tertullian was a great man with some very strange theology, and I don't recommend that you adopt some of his positions. However, he did describe what the Christian household looked like, and he lived from AD 160 to 225. So this was early on. He said, and I quote, "They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Psalms and hymns they sing to one another, striving to see which one of them will chant more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this, Christ rejoices." So that's the witness of Tertullian as he observed Christian households, what the culture was like. A little later on in the 300s, you've got John Chrysostom. I don't know how to say his name. Chrysostom. He was a great preacher. He was an archbishop, so he's overseeing lots of churches out of Constantinople. And it's written about him that he urged every house should be a church, and every head of a family a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account he must give even for his children. And there was at this point in church history a pretty significant breaking down of family worship. And I wonder if any of you have an idea as to why that might be. Does anybody know? It had to do with how the church, the ruling of the church, became more and more entangled with the state. And so the people who were authorized to use the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to even understand or teach them, those people became professional clergy. And so access to the Word of God, access to the things that by which we could worship, became kind of the sole property of the church. And this was a very dark time in church history. for the next while. This changed, though, with the coming of the printing press, and even before that, some pioneering servants of God who worked incredibly hard, and some of them even lost their lives to the church, for translating the Bible into common languages like German and English. Along with this came the Reformation, as believers once again had access to the Word of God, and they sought to be obedient to God's Word first and foremost. And so we move on to Martin Luther. This is one of the things he said. Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church, just as today any godly and pious head of a household instructs his children in godliness. Therefore, such a house is actually a school and church, and the head of the household is an overseer and priest in his house. So Martin Luther, again, a very powerful man in the reformation of the Christian faith, but certainly not perfect. But he had the same vision for families, households, worshiping together. A few years later, there was a guy named John Knox, and he was instrumental in bringing the Reformation to Scotland. I think he looks kind of Scottish in this picture. He lived from 1514 to 1572. And this is one of the things that he wrote. I'll go take it slow because the English is old. Brethren, ye are ordained of God to rule your own houses in his true fear and according to his word. And therefore I say, you must make them partakers in reading, exhorting, and in making common prayers, which I would in every house were used once a day at least. So that's John Knox. About 100 years later, there's a famous figure named Richard Baxter, and he kind of speaks for the Puritan tradition. He was famous for many things, including his description of the work of pastoring. But he wrote this: I willingly appeal to the experience of all the holy families in the world. Whoever used these duties, family worship, seriously and found not the benefits? Compare in all your towns, cities, and villages the families that read the scriptures, pray, and praised God with those who do not, and see the difference. Which of them abound with more impiety, with oaths and cursings and railings and drunkenness and whoredoms and worldliness and such? And which of them abound most with faith and patience and temperance and charity and repentance and hope and such? He said, the controversy is not hard to decide. That was his experience in the 1600s. Have you guys ever heard of Matthew Henry? Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible is still very popular. Lots of people use it when they look up stuff on Bible Hub or Bible Gateway. He's got some amazing hair there, as did most of the guys who wore the wig at that time. But he loved the Lord, and he really wanted to understand and help people understand his word. And so this is one of the things he said. If therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of our daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a good legacy, nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you. He also said this about family worship: here the Reformation must begin. Essentially saying, starts at home. Starts at home. You go on another 150 years and you end up at the life of Charles Spurgeon, who I just found out within, I think, the last 2 years. He holds the record for the most words written in a lifetime, and that is still running. He wrote the most words, which is phenomenal because he did it all with a dip pen. I was reading that he preached almost every day. He was the editor of a magazine. He wrote 80 letters a week. He read 5 books a week. He wrote a book every 4 months throughout his life. And he edited his sermons so that they could be published in the, I think it was the, I can't remember which, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. It's like 80 volumes of sermons that he edited for this thing. This guy was a maniac. And he said that the reason that he could do these things is because his people prayed for him. He just recognized God was giving him the grace to produce all of this stuff. And he loved the Lord. He said, if we want to bring up a godly family who shall be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley, let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship. The last guy I'm going to bring up on screen is a guy named Errol Hulse. And he just passed away in 2017. He was a British leader of the Baptist Church, and he overlaps enough with our time that I just found these pictures on a Baptist ministry website. He had served as the editor of Reformation Today since 1970, and he was the director of Evangelical Press since 1974. A pretty interesting character. But he said this about family worship. Of foremost importance is family worship. That practice is something we must maintain at all costs. Tremendous and relentless pressures come upon families as far as time and commitments are concerned, and the habit of daily family devotions and prayers is the first to suffer. We ought to read the scriptures and pray together as families every day. And there are countless books and teachers alive right now that say the same, that are calling the church to this, to basically reassume it, to take it up again. Because in our culture, families passing on anything to their children has really dwindled. And it's become the job of somebody else, whether it be the school or the church. And many believers have already done so. Whether their kids are at school or they're taking part in church programs, they both recognize the responsibility and they're spending that time with their kids. So, how could you start if you're not doing some kind of family worship? This is what I suggest, and it's the same thing Donald Whitney says in his book of how to get started. Plan for 10 minutes a day, whether it's at breakfast or after supper. We do after supper, even though it's a bit chaotic. Read the Bible and talk about it for a few minutes. We like to also read the Bible at breakfast because it gives us more time to actually discuss the passage. In the evening, we read a psalm, so it's a bit shorter, or we'll take a small passage and just talk about it briefly. But if you're not doing anything as a family, just plan for 10 minutes. Spend 3 or 4 minutes, read a short passage, talk about one application. Sing a song together, probably a cappella, something you all know. Or you can open YouTube and put on a worship song and all just sing along. And then pray together as a family. And if somebody's in crisis or has a real need, then focus on them. Care for them in prayer. Keep it brief. I think that having the Father drone on for 10 minutes and then the next 10 minutes and then the next 10 minutes, this is one way that fathers could exasperate their children. So try and keep it brief, but keep it consistent. The children will experience all that they need to if we're doing a little bit every day. Choose a regular time with some flexibility, and this is the most important part. Keep going. So some of you right now are probably also asking a lot of questions in your head. Here's some of them that Donald covers in his book. What if the dad isn't a Christian? Or what if the dad isn't in the home at all? That's a great question. What if the kids are super young or have a very wide age range? How do we do that? What about if I'm single or we're a couple with no kids? And he does cover these in his book and a bit more. I would like to speak to the first question, which is, what if the dad isn't a Christian or he isn't in the home at all? And moms, if dad isn't around and the responsibility for these spiritual things falls to you, you can do well. This is not something that is exclusive to men as if they only had the ability. They have the primary responsibility from the Lord, but you are able to do it by the Spirit. Whitney points out in his book that this seems to be the case with Timothy, like Paul's assistant Timothy, because he learned the word of God, not from his father, but from his grandmother, whose name was Lois, and then his mother, whose name was Eunice. Their teaching brought him salvation, and Timothy ended up co-authoring scripture with Paul by God's grace. So, it's a huge loss not to have a husband and father in the home. It is. But it doesn't limit how God can use and save your children through your patient teaching. So be encouraged and trust God to help you with this too. Singles and couples with no kids at home, I just would say, what better time to start than before marriage starts or before family arrives? Start a habit. Young people, young adults, now you're an adult. Soon as you're moving out on your own, start a practice. Household worship, no matter how small the household may be, is for everyone. Everyone is to love God. There's more questions and a lot of practical advice and tips. I encourage you to get this. It's $13 for paperback and I think $9.74 on Kindle if you want to learn more. But I've given you the shape of what he's talking about. And lastly, to the husbands and dads among us, I encourage you to strongly consider these things and take up the call given to you by God. What typically keeps us from doing this? Well, Donald quotes and says this. I'll quote him. This is what he says. Despite the desire that many men have to begin family worship, some simply lack the resolve. But that's not always the case. In his book on the subject, J.W. Alexander answers 8 common objections to starting family worship. But then he says that a single reason operates with more force than all of the other reasons put together. And it's when a man says, most likely only to himself, I am ashamed to begin. Men, we have all failed in our responsibilities to some degree. But I want to encourage you, this is not a reason to not start. Accept God's grace. Trust him and be willing to step out in faith now on this day and to move forward. So if this call is stirring your heart and you feel convicted to begin, maybe you haven't, but you don't know what to say after you've been so long without doing what you feel you really should, just let your family know that you think it's important to start now and invite them to join you. And the Lord will be with you. One last thing before I close. Keep in mind that worshiping with the family will be like getting anything else done with your family. It will be messy, and it will be chaotic, and it will not be perfect. Whitney writes this, 3-year-olds will roll around on the floor. Teenagers may become lethargic. When you're hoping for a holy moment, or trying to talk to your children about salvation in Jesus, their siblings will quarrel, inexplicable laughter will erupt, or the family pet will walk in and barf. Since this is the likely scenario for almost every occurrence of family worship, you'll be tempted to think you're doing it wrong, or that your family just isn't ready for family worship, and you'll want to quit. Don't quit. And that's my word to us as well. Instead, let's get started if we haven't been, and let's persevere in this and take up that responsibility and see our children and our households benefit. But most of all, let's offer appropriate worship to God because he is worthy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there were so many years when I was not leading in this. And even in the last few months, I've made changes because I've recognized that what I had been doing was deficient. And so I've confessed that to you. And we know, Lord, that we fail in many ways, but let this be, Lord, one of the ways where families at Faith Community Church excel, by faith. Help us, Lord, to do what's right. Help the fathers, help the mothers. Help the children to obey and be respectful. I pray that all of us would grow in our knowledge of you, that we'd become bold in our faith, and that others, when they come into our home, they'll encounter the word and the power of God. Thank you for your help with this, and thank you that one day we will all be one family, standing around the throne with our hearts lifted to you in complete joy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.